Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue to review here the faith rest technique, the willingness and ability to actively believe the truth of doctrine, to believe in God and the veracity of His Word, and that God will bring these things to pass in regards to all of His divine promises, etc., in that respect. And in Roman numeral 2, this specifies what the mechanics of the faith rest life is, in other words, how it's done. Obviously, the necessity of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, must be in place. The filling of the Holy Spirit recognizes that as believers we continue to engage in personal sin. The rebound technique is how we deal with those sins before God in that condition, spiritual state. We are, as you will, in fellowship with God, as well as having true fellowship with one another. The filling of the Holy Spirit is essential for anything that we do experientially to be accepted by God as such. In other words, for it to be rewardable, action with honor versus action without honor, etc., demands that we are in fellowship. And to produce those things necessary for the faith rest technique to have its impact and effect in regards to our own lives. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, in contrast to the works of the flesh, here in Galatians 5, works of the flesh stipulated for us, not all encompassing, but several aspects of them, verses 19 through 21. In contrast, the filling of the Holy Spirit produces divine good production, referred to figuratively as fruit, the production of a plant. And here is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit means one is in fellowship and being led by God the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, that's divine love, agape in the Greek, joy, plus H, inner joy, that we have in our refusal to engage in the frantic search for happiness. We pursue the truth of Bible doctrine in its stead, inner peace, patience in life, not only towards people, but towards circumstances, situations, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. To be faithful demands that, obviously, we look to doctrine, we look to God, and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in this capacity to make provision as necessary. That demands positive volition in order for our own faithfulness to be intact, gentleness, self-control, doing things in moderation. Against such things, there is no law. There is no sin in regards to being in fellowship. That's an absolute state. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You can't ride the fence on that. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary to produce the aspects necessary, the virtues for faith rest to have its designed effect. Obviously, to faith rest, you must understand doctrine, and that comes through the function of GAP. GAP is an acronym we use for the Grace Apparatus for Perception. The spiritual insight of the Scriptures is designed to be assimilated according to how God says it is to be done, and that is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not like normal information in the world in that respect. And we must, in fellowship, hear the truth of doctrine taught and build a frame of reference so that we know what the promise is, what God's will is for us in regards to our Christian life, for faith rest to be effective. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's Bible doctrine. So you got to hear the truth. Hence why our regimen of Bible class, which we refer to as our MPR, our most pressing responsibility, so that we can have Bible doctrine, so that we can actively engage in faith and believe in it, and hence applying it through exhale faith in regards to our Christian lives. So you got to have a frame of reference. If you don't have doctrine, you can't be expected to faith rest. See, then by application, you have inhale faith, that's the hearing. Then what we refer to as exhale faith, that's the application of it. In phase two, you got to apply doctrine, and that obviously throughout your life and in our test in life. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No tests, temptations have overtaken you, but such is common to man. The common human problems everybody faces. Things in life that test them. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested, literally, beyond what you are able. But with the testing will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So God will not, in regards to our faith rest, part of it is recognizing God will not put us in a test that we're not able to deal with. In other words, we have the doctrine to deal with it. Our failure otherwise is simply failure to apply the doctrine. So he won't give us any test beyond our capacity and ability to endure it, and he will consistently provide deliverance throughout the testing for us to sustain and maintain our continued spiritual advance or reaching the objective of the test otherwise. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests. That's a different attitude than most people have when they face adversity, challenges in their Christian lives or in their lives. To consider it a joy. You are to have inner happiness. This is a validation, an opportunity to validate the very faith that you have when you face these tests in life. That doctrine will come first in application. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, first and foremost, endurance or patience. Part of growing up spiritually is growing our patience. But to persevere, to get spiritual wind, if you will, so that you can continue to run the Christian course, the Christian race. And then, in addition to that, by being patient in our regiment of acquiring doctrine and applying in our Christian lives, facing our tests, then it will have its expected and designed result, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be literally mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So faith rest is obviously part of growing up spiritually and making the maturity adjustments. We break down the necessary requisites expected of mankind before God into three categories. First and foremost is a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That is through saving faith. Once one believes in Jesus Christ, that is their eternal lock into being a child of God and going to heaven, but that's not where it is to end. Then we are to, if you will, exploit God's kingdom in that respect, make the best of it and blessing, and that comes through our experience in the Christian life through the next two adjustments, the second being the rebound adjustment to the justice of God, recognizing sin in a life and pursuing being in fellowship, dealing with your sin in a life before God. This is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God. If you use it as a license to sin, then you can expect divine discipline to come upon your head otherwise. No, it's a license to serve God. And through provision of grace, you don't have to go around and do a bunch of gyrations, flexing, genuflecting, and all these other things that people want to make you do, feel sorry. No, simply be intellectually honest with yourself before God and acknowledge when you sin. Whether it's accumulation of sins, you may not remember when the last time you did sin, but you recognize you have, and you confess that to God, that works. But obviously, the preferred is to try to keep tabs on each of our sins and stay in fellowship as much as possible. That is how we're able to maintain and sustain a state of spirituality to then fulfill the final adjustment, the final requisite, and that is the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. As believers, we are to grow up spiritually. And all of us begin at the same level, and that is as spiritual infants. And we're given a basic doctrine as our spiritual food, such as the principle of salvation, the principle of rebound, what we're supposed to do, such as a maturity adjustment, as we are dealing with right now, etc., and other pertinent doctrines necessary. And over time, we build this frame of reference. In our application, we start gaining confidence regards to doctrine. And we start growing up spiritually to a point of adolescence, just as in the natural world. And the objective is to grow up to be a completely spiritual, mature individual, one that is profitable in regards to service in God's kingdom in a maximum way. So those are the three primary adjustments, and part of faith rest is a part of that adjustment. It's essential, and especially as we face our tests, which in turn test our volition, validating our volition, and producing this maturity adjustment in regards to our Christian life. Also verse 12, blessed is a man who endures under testing. For once he has been approved, he will receive the literal wreath of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed in various trials, that the evidence or proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire under these tests, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the ultimate outcome at the Bema Seat, under the principle of SG3. And we have inner happiness, plus H, joy, as we may refer to it. Through faith rest, in fact, that we believe that God will reward those who are faithful in service to Him as believers. So, but in order to do that, you must apply doctrine to your circumstances, situations in life. Life is an open book test. This is the book we are to study from in order to pass that test before God. D, through spiritual maturity, then as the final primary adjustment that produces occupation with Christ. The more you become familiar with doctrine, building that frame of reference, the more you become, as you will, occupied with Jesus. If you're thinking the way Jesus is thinking, then you're occupied with Him. He becomes your celebrity in life, instead of some fleshly substitute. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Those things that are legitimate as you pursue His will for your life. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Trust recognizes the faith rest technique employed. as you find your greatest capacity of happiness in life in pursuing the truth of Bible doctrine. And these promises will come to you in that regard, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Certain communicated gifts were given to the church in order to instruct believers with respect to the Christian life, in order to maintain their objective under the maturity adjustment and maximizing in regards to their eternal blessings as well as phase two blessings. God, His system, has chosen to use men in order to do this primarily. He has obviously revealed Himself directly through theophany and in person through the person of Christ and direct revelation, etc. But the primary mode of communication by God is through individuals. Individuals who are themselves positive and oriented to Bible doctrine, who walk under the filling of the Holy Spirit, who walk in fellowship. See? And in that regard, certain spiritual gifts are bestowed upon these men, communicative gifts. And that's the subject here, verse 11. These primary gifts, communicative gifts that were given, and He gave some as apostles. That looks at the beginning 12 apostles that Jesus Christ handpicked. That gift is no longer extant. There's only 12. Others are referred to as apostles in the New Testament, but it looks at their function in ministry under the authority of one of the 12. So they're functioning as apostles, but they are not one of the 12 apostles. And some as prophets, that is a supernatural communicated gift given that that reveals doctrine. God reveals that to them supernaturally. And is able to reveal doctrine as well as other prophetic significant things, eschatology, etc., that we find in Scripture. Obviously, in the early church, they didn't have the New Testament written yet. God is fair. He provided the doctrine necessary for early believers to function appropriately, just like we can today. And prophecy was one of the main communicative gifts used in order to do that. And again, it is no longer extant. Prophecy is done away with. It is taken off the board. Once the written canon of Scripture is given, we have the entire counsel that we need to function as believers living in our time and period in history. It will once again reappear back on the scene when the age of Israel, Daniel's final 70th week, comes back into play in the second advent. So people that claim to be prophets, they are not prophets by virtue of a spiritual gift, a prophecy bestowed upon them. These people are charlatans. They're fakes. See? Just as same as those who claim to be apostles. And then some as evangelists, those who had the ability to found local churches, evangelize, etc., which mode of communication was designed to be taken over through those with the gift of pastor-teacher as the church advanced on into the church age, as Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist isn't someone who just gives the phase one gospel message. They evangelize, as we've been studying in Thessalonians, when they evangelize that group of people. They gave them mounds and mounds of phase two doctrine. So you got to have the ability to not only bring people to Christ for salvation, but to then to be able to articulate what the plan of God is for them as Christians, and to function properly as a local church, etc. So all these ideas and things you see out there and hear in regards to Scripture, when you look at Scripture, it reveals something usually totally different. And pastor teachers, that's a hyphenated gift. You have one definite article before each of these nouns. And before apostles, before prophets, before evangelists. You have one definite article before pastor, teachers. The connective chi acts as a hyphen in that case. It's a dual function communicative gift. That is my particular gift. It's the ability given to me at the point of salvation by God. I didn't have any choice in it. You know, none of us have any choice what spiritual gift we get. God bestows upon that according to how He desires to do so. And its ability to teach the truth of Bible doctrine, in addition to manage and shepherd a congregation of adult believers in that realm. To be an overseer, as another term is used in regards to the pastorate, the ministry. So my proper title is a pastor teacher. Pastor's fine. Please don't call me Reverend. You can call me Jay, you can call me anything, but don't call me Johnson. See, that thing, don't call me Reverend, if you're old enough to remember that show. I don't even know where that term comes from. Preacher, that one has an idea attached to it today that you almost shy away from. As a proclaimer, that means to proclaim, to preach, proclaim the truth of doctrine. Teaching. That's essentially your main mode of exhortation. This is people, you know, churches have counselors and things of that nature. Here's where you get your counsel. Right here in Bible class. The reason why they have these subsidiary offices in that regard is because they probably don't get proper counseling in their organizations as a corporate assembly. So, pastor, teacher. These are the particular communicated gifts given for what reason? And again, these reasons that fall in the verses are attached to each one of these as validation in regards to my claim in respect to the responsibility of an evangelist. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to make sure that you have the means and ability to serve God in time as a believer, to the building up of the body of Christ. That is, the building metaphor looks at the edification process, the building up process. As we continue to assimilate doctrine, our faith builds, our frame of reference of doctrine builds. And that is to have an ultimate result, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, this is not some proposition of ecumenicalism. This idea presented by churches out there, well, let's just put aside our differences and we'll just all say we love Jesus. And we're unified in faith. No, you never compromise doctrine for a principle, see. Paul's churches were like-minded because they all believed all the same doctrine across the board. Denominationalism, by the way, is not sponsored by the Scriptures. Their hierarchy and all these other things. Denomination came about due to negative volition and unwillingness to overrule the sin nature and leaving the integrity of the truth of Bible doctrine as the format and the guideline by which people are to follow in a sound, adjusted way. And that comes through verse by verse and doctrinal teaching. And we are to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. See, once again, doctrine recognized as being equivalent to the thinking of Christ, to have His knowledge, to a mature man, making the maturity adjustment, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, to operate and function spiritually at a very high level, and then to hold, obviously, to the end. And then the effect that that is to have is in contrast to what you find otherwise in the Christian world. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, verse 14, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by everything that somebody spits out of their mouth as they stand behind a pulpit wearing their collar or whatever. See? Does it line up with Bible doctrine? That's the first and foremost question you should ask. Does it compromise doctrine? otherwise being carried about by every wind of doctrine, every philosophy, idea that's thrown out that's in contradiction to divine viewpoint. By the trickery of men, as men that are operating under their own sin natures, they have an agenda, a fleshly agenda. By craftiness with regard to the scheming of deceit, literally translated in deceitful scheming there. The speaking the truth in love, see, in contrast, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. The joints are a reflection upon the spiritual gifts that make up the body, corporately as well as universally, locally as well as universally. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in the sphere of love. That's divine love. And obviously, while I am the mouthpiece or the spokesperson or the head, if you, in regards to the body in that respect, it takes more than that for a body to exist and to function. And hence the other spiritual gifts necessary for the local church to function. Hebrews 12:1-2. And all spiritual gifts are important in regards to their place and purpose. So faith rest is built up through that system. That's the system that God's designed for us as believers. In Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the elect angels being part of that, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. How do you lay these things aside? You isolate the sin nature. Get in fellowship. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. All believers enter into a race. Now, how they run that race is dependent upon whether they run by the rules. You may have a 109-yard touchdown, but if the guy hits the line, boundary line on the way down, they call it back. You're disqualified. Well, doctrine is the same thing. You break the rules, well, you get another shot at it, you rebound. Again, you make the next play, see? Running the race set before us, fixing our attention. That's being our eyes on Jesus. That's our attention, our focus, to be occupied with Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Jesus Christ's humanity appealed to the truth of doctrine and faith rests of doctrine in His own soul in order to endure and accomplish the great feat of His work on the cross in that respect. Endure the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, as He was then ultimately and resultantly exalted by God because of His faithfulness to Him as His Son in that respect. All right, we're going to go ahead and break it here. This is our time, typical time, that we set aside to observe the Lord's table. So we'll allow everyone to get in their proper positions for the observance of that ritual. Thank you. the Lord's table, also known as the Eucharist in the Greek, which means thanksgiving, is a time that we as believers corporately are to set aside for the concentration, contemplation in regards to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and salvation that He has provided for us. The ritual in and of itself does not do anything to effectuate your salvation, as some religions teach. It is simply a symbolic way of displaying and presenting God's plan overtly towards one another and others who may observe us in this regards. The ritual in and of itself does not demand that you are a member of any particular church, but it does require that you are at least a believer in Jesus Christ. The fact that the ritual centers on that very principle, to engage in it as an unbeliever, then obviously you're engaging in ritual without reality. So to be a believer is a number one prerequisite in order to observe this ritual legitimately before God. And the fact that you are a believer, obviously, we are to recognize as believers the importance of being in fellowship. And that is the second requirement that we should be understanding in regards to this ritual. And that is, if we engage in the ritual out of fellowship, then we essentially make a mockery of Christ's work on the cross with respect to what is truly powerful and able to do in that regards, and that's to deal with our sin nature, to deal with that issue in our Christian life. And we have the example at the church at Corinth in regards to believers who refused to get in fellowship, and many of them experienced divine discipline in their bodies because of it, and some even God checked out sin unto death. They became so loose in regards to their spiritual requirements with respect to this ritual. And Paul says, if you judge your body rightly, you will not be judged. And therefore, that looks at the principle of being in fellowship. So before you partake of the elements, the bread and the cup, you want to make sure that indeed you are in fellowship so that you do these things and make and represent the ritual according to its divine design. Now, the ritual itself has two elements. It has the bread and the cup. These are symbolic and point to the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, respectively. The acts of eating and drinking, those represent the act of faith in His person for our salvation. Just as we as human beings need to eat and drink in order to survive, so we must exercise in faith in regards to having eternal life in regards to our own lives in that respect. And each of the elements are observed singularly so that we can relate to their particular symbolic significance. And then when you partake of that, you are representing symbolically that you believe this. And obviously, this entails the faith rest technique that these things have secured our so great salvation in the plan of God in that respect. Now, it's our custom for all to retain here the bread until all have been served. Okay, the bread that you hold pictures the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity. He is the true bread, the true manna that came out of heaven as God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, condescended, left his position of power as God, to come into union with Mary's humanity, this in the person of Jesus Christ. His humanity and this condition and his humanity that salvation was able to be provided for humanity in and of itself. Now the two things that we are to recognize in regards to this bread that's particular to it is first and foremost is unleavened. Leaven in the scripture represents sin. The fact that it's unleavened recognizes that the humanity of Jesus Christ was without sin. It came into the world without sin, as he was supernaturally brought into the world by God the Holy Spirit. He maintained that absolute sinless perfection and state throughout the entirety of his life in his humanity. And it is that condition that he therefore went to the cross in order to give his sinless life up on behalf of all the rest of mankind in place of their sins otherwise. And the fact that it is broken, which is the second aspect of the bread, recognizes that when God dished out the punishment for the sins of mankind and upon Christ, that the punishment occurred in his body, literally in his body. The fact is that Jesus Christ, after his work on the cross was completed physically, was almost unrecognizable in regards to his form and features from the pain that he endured in regards to God imputing in his body the sins of mankind and judging each and every one of them. That's every sin of every individual from Adam and Eve to the last person that will ever exist and live on this planet post-millennium in this regards. So in this sinless state, he offered his body to God to be judged for the sins of mankind in that respect. And on the same night that he was betrayed, say he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you again for his provision for the salvation of mankind. We ask that you continue to bless us as we consider the second element and his work on the cross in this fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also our custom for all to retain the cup until all have been served. While Christ enduring the pain of punishment for the sins of mankind in his body resolved the issue of believers not having to face that in an eternal life niche. The cup represents the spiritual impact of Jesus Christ's work on the cross in addition to that. It looks at the fact that the cup represents the blood of Christ. Then again, this is another doctrine that is confusing in regards to believers. The blood of Christ is figurative language used in correlation with the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, whose life source is in their blood, as the Old Testament so claims, in representation of Jesus Christ, symbolically, of His work on the cross, and Him giving up His life source in that respect. So the cup represents Christ's work on the cross as regards to His spiritual death. The life source of humanity comes first and foremost through their soul, but the spiritual life source is through the human spirit. As believers, we come into the world dichotomous of body and soul. We do not have a human spirit because we are spiritually dead. We gain that human spirit when we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. So Jesus Christ, part of His work on the cross, was giving up His human spirit while He's being punished for the sins of mankind, which His human spirit is the embodiment of His absolute righteousness. The human spirit is created in righteousness. So His human spirit is the payment to God of His plus R to redeem mankind from the slave market of sin, the indebtedness we had towards God otherwise with respect to our state of sin and fallen state in that respect. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning and was there for 6 hours or 3 that afternoon. The first 3 hours He was on the cross. All that He endured under the pains and rigors of crucifixion was simply suffering and persecution brought upon Him by men themselves. Not until noon occurred, when the earth became dark supernaturally. God did this to give Him His privacy. When the earth became dark at noon, and Christ cried out, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when sin bearing started to occur in regards to His person. God hadn't forsaken Him, but it recognizes the fact that in this condition, when He is being imputed with the sins of mankind, He is now contaminated in His body with sin. And there is no fellowship. Fellowship has been broken between His humanity and God Himself. His deity was rejecting His humanity at that point in time. He was there, if you will, almost essentially alone in His humanity, bearing the sins of mankind. And when His sin became contaminated, His body became contaminated with sin, He died spiritually. And that is His giving up His human spirit to God. And during that 3 hours of taking on and bearing the penalties of persecution of sin, the human spirit was given into the hands of God in that regards in payment of His plus R to God. And that occurred for 3 hours. And at the end of the 3 hours, He cried out, it is finished. What's finished? His sin bearing. His sin bearing. And everything had been completed. His human spirit is restored back to His body. But then He died physically. His soul and human spirit. He gave up His spirit at the end along with the soul as they are connected to God in His physical death. He had to die physically because that is the principle of sin contamination. It brings about physical death. And His body became contaminated with sin. His human body was then shucked, if you will, in that regard. He died physically, but the great news is in His physical death, His state of physical death, it was less than 72 hours before He received as the first fruit, the firstborn of mankind, His new resurrection body as evidence of our own hope, of our faith in Him in that respect. And likewise, after they had eaten, He took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, again, we thank you for all of your plan of salvation. We ask that you continue to bless each and every one of us as we seek to continue to know and understand you and your plan in our lives, and that we are able to serve you and therefore glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity in this respect under the principle of grace. We ask that you bring us back for next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.
Close with 41, amazing grace. This is the first verse.